You may be seated.
Thank you, everyone, for the music. We appreciate it. Well, let's take our Bibles and let's turn to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 14, and we'll be looking at verses 37 through 42. So again, if you have the bulletin, it's in the inside of the bulletin. But in any case, Mark 14, verses 37 through 42. And we looked at Gethsemane part 1 last week, so this is part 2 if you're taking notes. And so this is the second half of that section there, which is essentially 32 through 42. Having looked at the first half, we'll look at the second half this evening as we finish up Gethsemane. Now, last week in part 1, I mentioned that before his resurrection, of course, we know Jesus suffered very, very greatly. And I mentioned that everything has a starting point, and we tend to think of Jesus' suffering as beginning on the cross. And while to some degree, of course, that is true, Jesus really begins to suffer in Gethsemane. We are in these final hours before his death and burial, but the suffering really begins in Gethsemane. Of course, it gets more heightened and more increased on Calvary and such. But tonight we're going to see that not only does the Lord suffer, you're going to see where he suffers very much alone. Now that at first seems kind of peculiar because he does have some of the disciples with him. But what you'll find is that the disciples fall short in the Lord's time of need. In fact, they fall asleep. They're not even able to watch and keep prayerful just for a short period of time. And so while the first half, if you will, deals largely with his suffering, and we begin to see that, the second half has a little bit more emphasis on the disciples' inability to be there for the Lord in his time of need. And so what Jesus we see focusing on is that the Lord is the one who goes to the Father, in other words, and we'll see this, again, intimacy that is there again. But more on that later. If you want to follow along or take notes, have an idea of where we're going, verses 37 through 38, we'll see the sleeping disciples, okay? So 37 through 38, and then as we read through here, just note in your mind that this is not just one prayer that we saw last week, but in fact, there's three different times in which Mark notes that Jesus goes and prays. And what you'll see there is that the disciples don't sustain the Father, but rather the Lord does. And that's what you see in verses 39 through 42, albeit it really encompasses the whole section. And then we get to the hour of betrayal. So if you want to think of it on a linear basis, you have the triumphal entry. Everything is pointing to the crucifixion. Now that time of betrayal comes, and we'll see that right at the very end. And if you were to read ahead in verse 43 and forward, you'll see where, of course, Judas gives him the kiss of betrayal. But let's just read 37 through 42, not very long here. I'll do a brief review of what we looked at last week, and then we'll look at the sleeping disciples. The Lord sustains me, and then we'll see where the hour of betrayal actually has arisen. All right, so let's pick up in verse 37 through 42. And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. So obviously by now, if you've been with us for any period of time, you know that we have entered into what I have up there, the servant's suffering. Mark picturing Jesus as the suffering servant. A lot of allusions, you would say, to the suffering servant that is pictured throughout Isaiah, for example. But in any event, we have the suffering servant, and I used this last week just because it's a little easier than the bullet points, I think. But if you just think of the overview, the week of Passion, whatever you want to call it, what you have is the starting point is on Sunday, the triumphal entry. We've looked at that. We've seen where Jesus goes and cleanses the temple. I believe there's multiple cleanses, not just one. A story for another day. We see the Olivet Discourse probably occurs on Tuesday. That's the traditional understanding, and there's no reason not to think that that is the case. Mark's is just a little bit more abbreviated. Then, of course, I have Bethany as a question mark because Wednesday is typically seen as we don't really know. There's not really anything recorded of Jesus specifically. We assume Bethany just because that's where he would spend most of his time this week. Then we saw the institution of the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper and such, the Passover. We saw that, and that, of course, happens on Thursday evening. So essentially where we are at in that week is, if you think of Thursday evening, and then you go into the Friday, those early morning hours, that window, that pocket of time, that's where we are. I tend to think Gethsemane probably lapses into the wee hours of the morning on Friday just because of the time sequence and so forth, neither here nor there. Now, if you were with us last week, so we know that the Passover meal was observed. We saw that in Mark 14, verse 12, for instance. Jesus leads the disciples from Jerusalem. This map is helpful just because you can kind of at least visually see where he's going. He is, if you think of that pinkish area with the yellow being the temple, Jesus leaves Jerusalem and he's headed towards the Mount of Olives, of course, and he ends up in the Garden of Gethsemane, which is the area, if you can see it, where I tried to circle it there. Now, last week, someone asked me, where is Gethsemane in this picture? Hopefully, that red arrow that's coming down, that is not a lightning bolt, okay? That is not a sign or disturbance of the celestial sky. That is actually Microsoft PowerPoint's arrow. And it is a red arrow, in fact. So, but in all seriousness, that would be roughly where it is. So what we're looking at is the Mount of Olives. Now remember, what is the significance of the Mount of Olives? Jesus, of course, spent a lot of time there. He ascended from there, but beloved, he also returns there and splits it in two. And you'll notice one peculiar thing for those who wonder whether Jesus has come back or not. You'll notice it's still in one piece. And it's supposed to be in two when he returns. So what does that mean? Even so, come quickly. All right? And so this would be the other view. So if you go back, you can kind of see the hotel almost. It's really a church. It looks almost like a little hotel over there. It's a little swanky there. And you see, I'm sure it wasn't quite as landscaped when Jesus went. But here's a picture of Gethsemane there as well. So last week we know that he leaves Jerusalem and he sings the what? You remember the Hallel Psalms, Psalm 113 through 118? Probably those latter ones is the ones we assume he sang. Why? Because Jews sang those last few Hallel Psalms after the Passover meal, which they had just observed. So that would be 115 through 118. Then we have Jesus' prayer. And probably the thing, if you don't remember anything else, remember what is Jesus referring to with the cup. He's going to become sin because he's going to take the cup. And the cup is the Old Testament allusion to God's wrath. Jesus himself is going to, if you will, have that wrath poured on him in our place, you know, and that's what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians. He who knew no sin, which is Jesus, what did he do? He became sin and bore God's wrath for you and I. Now, as Mark continues, we're going to see in this case, whereas last week it focused primarily on the agony of Jesus, the suffering of him, he knows that when that wrath comes upon him, I kept mentioning the cross, if you think of Jesus on the cross in just a few hours from here when we're reading this, what is one of the things he says? Why hast thou forsaken me? And he knows that God, in a sense, somehow turns his back on the Son. Now, how all does that work? I'm not really sure within the Trinity. But all we know is that for some time, God, if you will, abandons the Son. And they had been together for all of eternity because of our sins. Now, tonight, though, we see where there's a little bit more focus on the disciples versus the suffering that Jesus has. Now, someone mentioned to me last week, where are the droplets of blood? Because while you were preaching, I was curious, and so I started reading ahead, which is perfectly fine. I mean, if you ever get bored, just read ahead, okay? Don't read Fox News or something while you're in here, okay? You can read ahead the scripture, but just don't read something else. But all kidding aside, the droplets of blood I have up there, that is Luke 22, 43 through 44. The interesting thing there, though, is, and the reason why I have the graphic like this is because in Luke, Luke has a lot of angels throughout, not only Luke, but of course the book of Acts. And there the angel comes and he strengthens the Lord, just like when? The end of the temptation. You know, in Luke chapter 4, Jesus is tempted. And is that the last time he would be tempted? No, not again until an opportune time. And so you have these angels. So that's where the reference to the droplets of blood is, for those curious. That's Luke 22, 43 through 44. But in our passage here, Mark doesn't cover that. But you'll see there in verse 37, and Jesus came and found them sleeping. So picture in your mind Jesus going into the Garden of Gethsemane, and he has the what would technically be the 11, because Judas has already betrayed him and left. He goes into the, if you will, early portion of there, and then he takes the remaining inner circle to that intimate place, but then he goes even further. Remember, Jesus has to suffer to some degree on his own. And it is sort of what the imagery is there. The inner circle is whom? Peter, James, John, as we saw last week. They got to observe some of the most grand things you could imagine. They had that special place. They saw some of the miracles that were unique. They saw the transfiguration of Jesus. And then they got as close as possible to that, if you will, intimate prayer between the Father and the Son. But someone may be saying to themselves, why is it that Peter gets particularly drawn out? Notice in verse 37, Jesus found them, the three, but then he focuses in on Peter. What was Peter's problem? Well, Peter boasted, didn't he? You remember from last week? Verse 29, but Peter said to him, even though all may fall away, there's no way I'll do it. Verse 31 of Mark 14, but Peter kept saying incessantly, even if I have to die with you, Lord Jesus, don't worry, I won't deny you. It doesn't take much longer and he eats his words. Why is it? It actually isn't because of the Romans. It's a little small little girl. Are you a follower of that Jesus? And what does he do? That isn't me. One of the things that you need to see, and eventually we'll get to this when we get to the end of chapter 14, is there is a diametric difference between Judas and Peter. Judas had a heart problem, and no amount of washing of his feet could cure it. Peter, what was Peter's answer when Jesus said, do you love me? And he says, I love you more than anything. I love you more than... Peter had a love for Jesus even though he had shortcomings and even though he had failings. But one of the things we need to remember is that the Lord is going to break and crush and obliterate Peter. Then he'll be able to serve. You think of Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. You know, weakness. In other words, through strength, of course, of Christ Jesus. So Peter's going to be crushed. I love the synopsis of the Bible has this statement up here. It says, Peter, who would die for his master, which I just read, he's not even able to watch with him, is he? He's not even able to watch, yet he's going to somehow endure persecution. What Peter is going to find the hard way is the same thing many in ministry or want to serve the Lord is this very simple principle. You can't serve Him on your own and in your own strength. And if you try, the Lord will quickly show you that you can't. We need the Lord's strength to be able to serve Him. And so the Gospels show this long history of the humbling and breaking of Peter as for his good. Because when I am weak, then I am strong, because the power of Christ is, of course, what gives me the ability to do what I cannot do. Now, you'll see here, of course, we see that this isn't like Jesus goes into Gethsemane, He prays, and then they're done. I mean, this is a long, protracted period of time. You'll see there that we see at least some increments of time. Notice what Jesus says in verse 37, "Could you not keep watch for 1 hour?" That would imply, I assume, that that's how long Jesus prayed, at least that initial time. And we only get a small little glimpse of it. I would have loved to have heard all that went on there, but what we see there is that there was this hour. Now, I want you to notice something. You won't grasp this in English, but in the Greek, you'll notice in verse 38, the Greek word there is for keep, means a continual, constant action. They need to continuously, constantly be watching and praying. In other words, this isn't a one-time thing. We don't need to watch and pray one time and be done. We don't need to come on Sunday, watch and pray, and then be done. It is this, in the Greek, this ongoing, constant action. They need to be watchful. They need to be prayerful. Now, in Mark 33, He's already exhorted them to be that way in light of the return of Jesus Christ. They need to be watchful because why? They don't have a clue when He's going to come. Again, if Jesus were to have come back this week, where would He have found you on Saturday night? What about on Thursday night? We have to be watchful and prayerful. Turn with me. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians. You'll see where Paul later has a similar reference here. It's a little bit different, but it speaks to the day of the Lord. This is 1 Thessalonians. I have it up there for you. And it speaks of Christ's return, which is what Jesus has already spoken about in Mark 13:33, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 deals with the day of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 5. "For you are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the light, we are not of the night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober." How many of us are alert and sober to the coming of Jesus Christ? How many of us even have thought about it this past week? Do you know that there is the rapture of the church and Jesus is going to come like that? When? The beauty is you don't know. If we knew, God knew what would happen. You know what we'd do? We would get slack and we'd see it on the calendar, and then the night before we'd get our affairs together. My friends, there's no time to get the affairs together because you don't know. Maybe in the morning, it may be in the noon, it may be in the evening. I actually think anytime someone who gives a date or a time for it, you can pretty much guarantee it ain't going to happen. And so we need to be watchful, prayerful in terms of Christ's return. But we also need to be that way in terms of sin and temptation. Now, I'm sure none of us have been tempted in sin or any sort of temptation this past week. But if you do in this upcoming week, this isn't something new. We won't turn to Deuteronomy 4:9, but the Lord knows that we are weak in the flesh. Now, I know we don't like that. We're Americans and we, you know, pick up our bootstraps and we're tough guys and we don't have to worry about it. But you are weak in the slightest little bit of sin and temptation and we fall for it, don't we? Now, I want you to look with me in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Because Peter in the garden is weak because he thinks he can do it himself. Years later, in 1 Peter, I want you to notice something, and then we'll move on. But 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, and I can tell when you get there because you'll quit turning the pages. All right, I still hear somebody turning a page. Just kidding. But let's read 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. "Be of sober spirit." Didn't we just pretty much read that? "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert." But why? "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to what? To completely devour. If you aren't alert, if you aren't paying attention, if you aren't prayerful and using those means that God has given to us, the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, and prayer, in many ways, if you just would use those three things, it would avoid so many of the problems that we fall prey to, because the flesh is weak. The flesh is so weak and is so susceptible to temptation. Warren Wiersbe, in his typical manner, says, "Be alert as you pray. Keep your spiritual eyes open, for the enemy is near." You know, like Peter, we can boast in the flesh. That means boast in our own strength rather than rely on the Lord's help. Peter was boasting in his own power and his own strength. It wasn't until later, after God had crushed him and broken his pride, that he was able to do that. We also need to remain vigilant, because the battles that are around us are not between Democrats and Republicans, are they? They're spiritual battles, ultimately. Ultimately, the battles that Decatur Bible Church encounters are the battles between evil and good, righteousness, unrighteousness, the Word of God and a rejection of the Word of God, the spiritual things. And so we must be watchful, prayerful, but how often? Constantly in doing that. But let's go back now, if you happen to turn, and let's pick up in verses 39 through 40, "The Lord sustains me." Because in Gethsemane, we get a good glimpse of the humanity of Jesus. Remember, the hypostatic union. Who is Jesus? Fully God, fully man. And in Gethsemane, sort of like the temptation, you do get a good glimpse of the humanity, but you also get the deity in it. But the humanity is very easy to see. Not only does he have the droplets of blood, because he knew what was coming, but we're going to see that he not only, of course, had that, but he wanted his disciples to be close as possible, and they fail him in his time of need. In the end, the only one he could depend on was the Father. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt like, although everyone forsake me, the Lord is there with me? That is sort of the picture that is being described there. So let's go through here and look at this, because I don't want you to walk away thinking, well, Jesus walked in there and prayed and they went on home. This is a long, protracted period of time. I think it lapses into the early morning hours of Friday, meaning after midnight-ish. But you'll see there in verses 39 and 40, notice what happens. So you've seen there in verse 39, it says, "Again he went away and prayed the same words." So this is the idea of Jesus going back and praying, probably repetitive or something similar to all that we've already seen in that first prayer. "Abba, Father, if there's any other way, yet your will be done." So whatever that was in the intimacy of the Godhead, he's going back and he's praying this again. Now, turn with me real quickly to, you don't have to turn it quickly, if you get there quickly, that's great. Psalm 55, verse 22. Because I told you last week, there's really not a lot of personal application other than thank you, Lord, for suffering and taking the wrath for me. But this week you can pick up on a few extra things here. But this is Psalm 55 and verse 22. And we're going to somewhat allude to this in a few minutes, but I want you to see this and imagine the Lord Jesus. Notice what it says here. Jesus alone. I mean, for all practical purposes, there's people there, but he's alone. Notice what it says. "Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken." It means to teeter-totter. The Lord is the one who sustains us, and we see that picture of Jesus. So rather than bearing the burdens alone that we sometimes do, one of the things the Bible teaches us is that we are to let the Lord help us bear those burdens and to help us in our time of need. Now, if you go back to Mark chapter 14 and verse 40, you'll see that he comes back again in verse 40, and he finds them asleep. I mean, so imagine Jesus. He goes in there. He has the three that are closing. He goes a little bit further. He keeps going back to them, and they just stay asleep. I mean, he's kind of like some of you. They're asleep. No, I was seeing if you were. because I knew if you were, you'd bop your head up real fast. And I only saw two of you do that. And I know what'll happen after the service. Oh, Pastor, I was writing notes. I was deep in prayer. But what you see there is you see that he comes and he finds them asleep again. We know this is the case. All you have to do is look at Matthew 26:44. I want you to think about that. Jesus came and he told them something, and they didn't listen to him. So he comes back. Surely they'd listen a second time, wouldn't they? I mean, the Lord tells us stuff and we get it the first time, don't we? Notice what happens, of course, with poor Peter. Peter is the one that is focused on. Does Peter ever learn his lesson? Does Peter ever learn that he needs to trust in the Lord and to cast his burdens upon him? Actually, the passage I have up there, I want you to look with me something. It's a really good passage. It's almost so simple, but I want you to understand the particular Greek word here, and you'll see the beauty of it. And if you want a memory verse, this is a good one. It's in 1 Peter chapter 5. And again, you have to remember, 1 Peter was written towards the end of Peter's life. And you're talking 30-some-odd years later. It takes us a long time to grow in the Lord, doesn't it? It takes us a long time to mature in our faith, and we never really mature in our faith. We just keep maturing. But it's interesting to me that Peter falls flat on his face, yet he knew he could do it back in, if you will, the Gospels. In 1 Peter, Peter has learned he has no strength in himself and he can only rely on the Lord. In this picture here, I want you to see, because what you see is a mature Peter versus an immature Peter. You see a Peter who trusts in the Lord versus a Peter in the Gospels who knew he could do it himself. Look with me and let's read this. This is 1 Peter 5:6-7. It says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you." The Greek word for cast means to throw a net. Peter was the great fisherman, wasn't he? Back in the Gospels, he had no need to throw the net, did he? Because he had his own strength, he could do it himself, and he'd fall flat on his face. Years later, he learned to proverbially throw the net on whom? The Lord. He took all of his cares and all of his worries, and he threw them almost like a fishing net, because he knew the Lord would what? The Lord would take care of him. The Lord would do that. Why? Because, of course, he cares for him. But what was the prerequisite in verse 6 of 1 Peter 5? Humility. Peter will learn humility after the rooster crows, but not before then. Before we move on, I'm going to read you something here, and it's a little lengthy, but where do you got to go? I mean, where? Where are you going to go? I mean, we've got another half hour before I'm done, at least. But in any way, let's read this, and then we'll finish up. The Christian is not freed from the problems of the world. I know in Christianity today, people don't like that, but that is the case. Notice what the author says. Many problems arise, and the believer is not able to solve them all. Anxieties can disrupt the believer's mind, but he is exhorted to throw them on God. That is what I was referring to, like a net. Many religions teach that the worshipers must appease their God in order to find His favor. It is a distinctive promise of Christianity that God cares for the believer. The Christian may bring all his anxieties to God and lean them with Him, assured of the fact that He does care. But what happens in the end? So let's turn back to Mark before the arrest and faux trial that occurs. In verses 41 through 42, surely though they've learned their lesson. I mean, Jesus has come once, He's come twice and told them to get their act together. What happens? He comes a third time and finds them asleep again. We're hard-headed, aren't we? We don't learn once, we don't learn twice, we don't even typically learn three times, do we? Don't be too hard on the disciples, my friends. You and I would be the same way. But what does Jesus say here? He says, enough. The hour has come. Remember, we've moved from the sequential, chronological hour. We assume he prayed somewhere in the vicinity of 3 hours. To the hour has come. Remember last week? If you want to understand the life of Jesus, understand the hour. Because the Gospel of John says the hour hadn't come, the hour hadn't come, the hour hadn't come. And on it goes. Jesus escapes all the things that should have, for all intents and purposes, caused him to die. Yet, his hour hadn't come. But then finally his hour does come the week of Passover. And what is the hour? It is the hour where he will hang on the cross and bear the wrath of the sins of the world. And nothing was going to get in the place of it. Isn't that amazing? That God knows everything so finite, and that when God purposes something, he's so sure, and you and I can be so sure it's going to happen, we don't have to worry about anything getting in the way of that. What does that relate to you and I? Jesus promised in the Word of God that he would return, and beloved, he is going to return. He's going to fulfill all of those promises, and there is nothing that will ever get in the way of it. Now, you'll see here that he alludes to that the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. Who are the sinners? Isn't it interesting that it was the religious leaders of the day, along with his one disciple who was there, having loved them, he loved them to the end, and he still betrayed him. Imagine the Lord Jesus Christ saying that the religious leaders of the day were sinners. And even those who thought they were close to him were there. Golly, can you imagine the heartbreak on Jesus after all of that time? But I want you to notice something as well, and I just want to drive this home one last time before we finish, and it's Christ's foreknowledge. Turn with me to John 6:64, and then we'll look to finish. John 6:64. Because what I don't want you to think is, well, he kind of narrowed it down by the time he got to, of course, the Lord's Supper and things like that, which is absurd. But I don't want you to get that. What I want you to see is Jesus continued to minister to someone whom he knew was going to betray him, even from early days. And you say, well, Pastor, you're just making that up to be hyperly dramatic towards the end. No, I wish it weren't true. Notice what it says in John 6:64. But there are some of you who do not believe. Jesus knows who believes and who doesn't. Notice what it says, though. For Jesus knew from where? From the beginning, who they were who did not believe. But notice the end. And who it was, singular tense, that would betray him. Yet Jesus still continued to minister to him, and he still had him there, all in accordance with God's perfect timing. So Gethsemane, of course, clearly shows the humanity and the deity of Jesus. It also shows us the Lord's never caught off guard by anything, is he? Even betrayal and such. So the four Gospels, I hope you understand this, they spend an enormous amount of time on the suffering of Jesus. And the suffering of Jesus in particular really takes foothold in Gethsemane. But how does Jesus suffer alone? Ultimately alone. It was alone that the Savior prayed in dark Gethsemane. Alone he drained the bitter cup and suffered there for me. Alone, alone, he bore it all alone. Can you reject such matchless love? And many do. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for today. We thank you for the time that we've had last week as well as this week to look at a very sobering passage. This week we get a little bit more glimpse of some lessons that we can learn as disciples ourselves. Lord, help us not to boast. Help us not to boast in our own strength, but boast in our own weakness, Lord. Because, Lord, we can so quickly fall prey, just like Peter, And Lord, sometimes you have to crush or break our pride or many of those other traits that we negatively carry with us. Lord, I pray that we, like Peter, though, learn that we must humble ourselves, throw everything and trust in you. Lord, we also thank you as we come to the end of Gethsemane that Jesus willingly went to the cross, as the author of Hebrews said, yet for the joy he endured all that he would so that sinners could be redeemed. Father, we love you and we thank you for your Son in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of all of our sins. Amen.